Well, hello, everybody. Welcome to Live with Lon. We're so glad that you've joined us today. And we're going to be continuing in our study of the Gospels this Palm Sunday. And before we do that, however, why don't we pray? Let's bow our heads. And let's take a moment to quiet our hearts before the Lord and get ready to listen to His Word. Lord Jesus, it's been a hectic week for so many of us. I pray that you would quiet our souls and make us open and receptive now to your word. Remove the distractions from us. And Lord, for the sins that we've committed this week, Lord, forgive us and cleanse us by the power of your Spirit. And now we commit our time in the Word of God to you. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, Amen. Yes, okay. Well, we have been studying the Gospels, and we have been in the Gospel of Luke. We've also been doing the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, all three synoptic Gospels. And this Palm Sunday, we come to a very important principle, a very important action, a very important teaching in the Bible about the subject of repentance. And we're going to talk about that today because it's what our passage talks about. Remember, good Bible teaching, what do? We teach the passage. And the passage today is about repentance. So that's what we teach. So, giving you the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, we're ready to dig in. We're in Luke chapter 13, and we begin at verse 1. Now, remember, Jesus has been talking about his return and about being ready for his return, but now he transitions to another topic, the topic of repentance. Verse 1, chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this is a historical event that we know nothing about. We know Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea, could be very cruel, as all the Roman governors could be. And apparently, he took some Galileans from up around the Sea of Galilee and killed them when they came to the temple to make a sacrifice to the Lord, and mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Probably not pouring their blood in with the blood of the sacrifices, but probably more so as their blood went on the floor of the temple and the blood of their sacrifices went on the floor. It mingled there on the floor, most likely. And Jesus' response to this is, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent," there's our word, "you will all likewise perish." Or, Jesus said, "Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, we don't know anything about this event that Jesus brings up regarding the Tower of Siloam. We know about the Pool of Siloam, which in John chapter 9 is where Jesus healed the man born blind. The Pool of Siloam sits right on the side, the east side of Jerusalem. And even today we have found the original pool, but we don't know anything about this tower. However, we get a little bit of a clue because Josephus, the great historian from the time of Christ, records that King Herod started a project to build an aqueduct that would bring fresh water to Jerusalem from the mountains in the north. and that it would end at the Pool of Siloam. And so maybe this tower, seems logical, was part of that aqueduct system that somehow, some way, fell on these workers and killed them. Anyway, in both cases, Jesus said, do you think that these people, the Galileans, the ones that the Tower of Siloam fell on, were worse sinners than anybody else? No, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, there is a theological undertone. There is a theological foundation here that would not be immediately clear and obvious to us unless we knew a little bit more about the rabbis at the time of Jesus and their theological system. But it makes all of what Jesus said make sense. In the time of Jesus, the theological system of the rabbis was that every Jew went to heaven except for four. This actually appears in the Mishnah, the collection of rabbinic sayings from the first century and second century AD. It comes from the tractate or the book Sanhedrin, chapter 11. And here's what it says. We'll put it on the screen. All Israelites have a portion in the life to come. And there were only four Israelites that were accepted. One of them was Manasseh, the wicked king that the Bible tells us about. One of them was King Ahab, whose wife was Jezebel, the wicked king the Bible tells us about. One of them was Doeg, the Edomite, who ratted on David and tried to help Saul kill him. And I don't remember the fourth one. I just don't remember it. But anyway, these were the only four. And so unless you were a horrible, horrible person, if you were Jewish, you were going to heaven. Now, as many of you know my testimony that when I asked the rabbi at my synagogue whether Jews go to heaven or hell, he said all Jews go to heaven because we're Abraham's descendants. He told me hell is a Gentile problem. You remember, I've told you that. And this is what he said. And this is, it has some, what he said has some theological foundation in the Mishnah. But this theological system that the rabbis had, even down to my childhood days, did a very important thing that was not good. It eliminated a personal responsibility for sin. It eliminated the issue of my personal sin and my need to repent of my personal sin. And because I'm Jewish, I don't have to deal with the issue of my personal sin and repentance for my personal sin. It whitewashed all of that. And as a result, this explains the rabbi's self-righteousness in the days of Christ. This explains the rabbi's resistance to any call to repent and come to Christ in the early days of the church. Now, some did, but most obviously didn't. And this is what they taught the Jewish people. You don't need to repent of your personal sin. You're Jewish. It's taken care of. We have a different deal with God than the Gentiles do. And so Jesus is attacking, this is what I want you to see. He is attacking this theological system. He is attacking this theological teaching that whitewashes and it basically neutralizes personal sin and the need for personal repentance among Jewish people. And that's why he says, let's look back here in Luke chapter 13, verse 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent on a personal level, you will all likewise perish. Verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Jesus is contradicting this rabbinic teaching and trying to teach personal responsibility for sin and the need to personally repent. Do we understand that? Explaining Jesus' comment. Okay, now, Jesus goes on from this to tell a parable that's incredibly revealing and important. Look, verse 6. And he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" Now, here we have a parable, and so we need to identify the players in the parable. Coming out of Jesus's comments here in verses 1 through 5. Now, who do you think the owner of the vineyard is? Well, that's God, right? Who do you think the fig tree is that hasn't produced the kind of fruit he was expecting over these 3 years? Well, friends, this is the nation of Israel. This is the people of Israel. You remember in Matthew chapter 15, look at this. Jesus says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me," quoting from the book of Isaiah. God was looking for them to turn to the Messiah and to embrace him over these last 3 years of his public ministry. 3 years is not an accidental number in here. That's how long his public ministry was. And did they turn to Christ? No. Did they repent of their sins and embrace him as their Messiah? No. And so now the owner says, "We're going to turn to judgment and we're going to cut this tree down." And then we have a new person who appears in this parable. Look, "Then the keeper of the vineyard answered and said to the owner, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you shall cut it down.'" Now, who's this keeper of the vineyard who begs for mercy for the fig tree? Well, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to dig around the nation of Israel and fertilize the nation of Israel. He dug around the nation of Israel with his teachings, and he fertilized the nation of Israel with his miracles and with his resurrection and the preaching of the early church. He gave Israel every chance to avoid judgment and to avoid destruction. But did the tree bear fruit even in spite of all of this? No. And so in 70 AD, judgment fell. The Romans captured the city of Jerusalem, burned down the temple, tore down much of the city. Did that even bring the nation of Israel to Christ? No. And so finally in 135 AD, after a second revolt against the Romans under a fellow named Bar Kokhba, the Romans come, they exile and deport basically every Jew in the land. They spread salt all over the city of Jerusalem so nothing would ever grow, and they made it a capital offense, punishable by death, for any Jew to be found in the city of Jerusalem. Except on the day the temple was destroyed, they were allowed to come and mourn, but that was it. Folks, this is what the parable is all about. When the fig tree still didn't produce fruit, even after the ministry of the Lord Jesus, God cut it down. Okay, for 1900 years, the Jews were spread across the world until 1948. This was severe judgment. Now, that is the end of our passage, but it leads us to ask our most important question. And what was our most important question? What is it? Come on now, ready? 1, 2, 3, so what? Right. And you know what Jackie Gleason says. Come on, say it with me. How sweet, come on, it is to be able to preach the word of God to you today. Well, the issue of this parable is that this repentance that Jesus is calling people to, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish," did not happen on a wide scale basis in the nation, and they suffered the judgment that God threatened them with. But you know, repentance is not just for unbelievers. There is salvation repentance, for sure, that repentance has to occur to come to Christ. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that because of what the Bible says. Let's look at some verses. Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In Luke chapter 24, Jesus says in his name, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 3, Peter said, repent and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out. Yes, in order for salvation to happen, a person has to repent. But my friends, there is also Christian life repentance. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, writing to believers, Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and correct, so be earnest and repent. These are Christians he's writing to. And so whether you're a believer or you're not a believer at this point, repentance is for you. We all have to know how to repent, whether it's for salvation or whether it's everyday repentance in our Christian life. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther, you know, he posted his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. You remember, here was number one, thesis number one. I'll read it to you. Let's put it on the screen. It says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. End of quote. Repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture and our continual activity every day. So, how do we repent? Because we all need to know how to do this. Well, there are four key principles to biblical repentance. And remember, biblical repentance does not just mean that being sorry for what you did. All right, let me show you that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What's this saying? It's saying that the sorrow of the world, which means I'm sorry I got caught, this is not godly repentance. This is the sorrow of the world. Godly repentance has four key component parts to it, and only when they're all present are we doing biblical, godly repentance that leads either to salvation or leads to the forgiveness of God on a daily level. All right, so what are those four component parts? Here we go. Number one, and we'll illustrate this from stories in the Bible that you know. First of all, let me just say, what is repentance? What does the word mean? It comes from the Greek word metanoeo, which means to change your mind, which means to make a 180-degree turn, which means to do an about-face. This is what repentance is. Repentance is making a 180-degree turn in our attitude, our heart, and our behavior, and it has four components to it. Number one, we have to admit that we're going in the wrong direction. First of all, this is step number one. This is what everyone who's ever repented has done. Well, let's think of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Okay, you know the story. I think many of you. This boy, the youngest son of the father, wanted his inheritance early so that he could go off and live the way he wanted to live. And so the father gave him his share of the inheritance, and he went off and he completely wasted it in profligate living. And then he ended up, because he didn't have any food, he didn't have any money, he didn't have any friends, he ended up in the hog pen, feeding hogs and competing with them for the slop that was thrown in. And so all of a sudden, let's read the story. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. Now here's a guy who comes to himself, the Bible says, and realizes that he's going in the wrong direction. Did he realize it when he's hanging out with the prostitutes? No. Did he realize it when he was drinking with all of his friends? No. Did he realize it when his money began to run out? No. Did he realize it when all of his friends forsook him? No. Did he realize it when he first got thrown in the hog pen? No. But finally, with the help of the Holy Spirit, he came to himself and said, I got to do a 180 here. I'm going in the wrong direction. Now, this is the most difficult part of repentance. because of what Proverbs 21 says. Every way of a man or a woman is right in his or her own eyes. I don't care who you are, you think people think they're right. And no matter what you tell them, you can't convince them they're not right. Only the conviction of the Holy Spirit can make a person come to themselves like this boy did and say, you know what, I'm going in the total wrong direction. This is what happened to me when I was 21 years old. The Holy Spirit convicted me that I needed a radical change in my life, not just Band-Aid surgery. I needed a radical change. It took me a while to find the power to change me. I looked in Eastern religions, drugs, everywhere else, couldn't find the power to change me, but I knew I needed it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit broke through and convicted me of sin and righteousness and judgment. And this is why we need to pray for people that need to repent, that the Holy Spirit will convict them. You and I aren't going to talk people into this. Their way is right in their own eyes. It takes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, number two, second step is that true repentance, biblical repentance, happens when a person is ready to come clean about their sin. They don't excuse it. They don't justify it. They don't have 50 million explanations for it. They take the personal responsibility for it. I did it. I'm wrong. Now, did the prodigal son do this? Well, listen, he said, I will arise and go to my father, 180 degree turn. Now watch, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He didn't say, why did you raise me the way I did? If you hadn't raised me the way I did, I wouldn't have gone off and done something stupid like that. And my friends talked me into it. And I wish this and I wouldn't. No, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven and before you. Okay, this is a man who is taking personal responsibility, a man who is coming clean about his sin. And this is what genuine repentance includes. We don't blame anybody. We don't have excuses. We don't have a bunch of rationalizations. It's our fault. We did it. It's our responsibility. And you see, this is what makes true repentance such a bloody experience, such a bloody process, is that if we want to pamper ourselves and always have excuses and explanations for ourselves, we are not a candidate for true repentance. True repentance demands the courage to be brutally honest about our sin, about our mistakes, about our flaws and our character weaknesses. This makes repentance, true repentance can be a really nasty and painful experience, but it's what we have to do to get right with God and to get right with other people. And that leads to our third step, and that is true repentance involves a willingness to accept the consequences for our sin and to make reparations when we can. All right. Now, those are two slightly different things, but they both are linked together in the Bible. If we can make reparations, we can't always, but if we can, we're responsible to do it. And if there are consequences for our sin, and God sometimes mitigates those consequences and in his mercy doesn't require them from us, but we still have to be willing to accept them, whatever they may be, because remember, this is our fault. This is our responsibility. We're the ones who got ourselves in this mess. Now, does this happen in the Bible? Sure. How about making reparations? Well, I think of our good friend Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. You remember him? Yeah. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, Jesus then goes to Zacchaeus' house. And as a result of Zacchaeus being in the presence of the Lord, and we assume that at dinner, we don't know that the Lord talked about coming to Christ and believing in him. Look what Zacchaeus says. Zacchaeus said, look, Lord, I will give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore to him fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. What did Zacchaeus say? He was a tax collector. Cheating people out of money was his business. That's how he made his living. And he said, if I've cheated anyone, I'm going to repay them. And of course he had. I'm going to repay them four times over. Man, that's making reparations for your sin. And then I think of King David, who sinned with Bathsheba, if you remember. And he said to Nathan the prophet, I have sinned against God, in 2 Samuel 17 and 18. And Nathan says, God has forgiven your sin. You're not going to die. But the child that you and Bathsheba have had is going to die. And that's what happened. And this was David was willing to accept this because he knew it was his fault. And when the child died, he didn't cry. He didn't go crazy. He didn't fall apart and roll all over the floor screaming. He knew it was his fault. And these were the consequences of his sin. And the sword shall never depart from your house. And he accepted that because that's part of true repentance. I ran into a great example of this in the life of Dwayne Wade, you know, great basketball player for the Miami Heat, won a couple of NBA championships with them. His mother, when he was growing up, had a terrible problem with heroin and was actually arrested and sent to jail. Her name was Jolinda, and she escaped from a work release program and ran off, and the police couldn't find her. She went to church in 2001 and got saved there in church. And now she realized that getting in jail was her own problem, her own responsibility. It was a consequence of her own sin. And she felt that God had called her now to be a preacher. And he had. She preaches. She has a church in South Chicago. But before she went on to go do this, she felt she had to go back to jail and turn herself in for her escape and serve out the rest of her term, because that was the consequence of her own sin. And she did that. She went back, finished her term, came out, and now preaches the gospel and helps people who have drug problems there in Chicago and lots more. You can read her story online. But her willingness to go back and do the rest of her time, this is a part of repentance. You accept the consequences of your sin. And finally, the fourth and final part of repentance is that we commit ourselves, with the power of the Holy Spirit helping us, to genuine life change. Genuine life change. Look at what Zacchaeus said. Zacchaeus said in Luke 19, he said, yeah, I'll go back and pay people four times what I stole from them. But look what else he says to them. He says to the Lord also in verse 8, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. Now, that's a life change for this guy. That's clearly a life change. And he was in the process of stealing from the poor. Now he's going to give to them. And what about the prodigal son? Let's go back to his story. When he comes back to the father, he says, I have sinned before God and before you. And then look, you talk about a willingness to have a life change. Look what he says. He says, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. There's his accepting his consequences. Make me like one of your hired servants. And here was a willingness on his part to do genuine life change. He came home. And he was going to work on the family farm. He was going to come back to living in fellowship with his father and his family and the Lord. This is genuine life change. And that's what people have to be willing to do. Repentance is not just about saying you're sorry. Gee, I'm really sorry. No, no. And then you do it again. No, no. And then you do it again. No, no. Without any feelings of remorse or sorrow. No. True repentance is asking the Holy Spirit to help you make a genuine life change, a genuine 180 turn that becomes habitual, that becomes regular, that becomes your lifestyle. Now, do we ever fail in that? Yeah. Do people ever, you know, have a recidivism and fall back into things sometimes? Yes. But they're not happy with it. They're not content with it. They're not okay with it. They won't accept it. They confess it to God. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our daily sins as a Christian. And then we get up and we seek the next day with the Holy Spirit's help to get it right instead of falling back. That is a commitment to a true life change. Doesn't mean we never fail, but we don't fail and just say, oh, well, no. It bothers us that we fail because we've committed to a genuine life change. So this is repentance. Let's review the four key parts. Number one, we have to admit that we're going in the wrong direction and we need a 180 turn. Number two, we have to come clean about our sin. No babying ourselves and blaming it on somebody else. Number three, we have to accept the consequences of our sins and make reparations if possible. And I want to say right here, sometimes one of the most painful and difficult consequences of our sin and making reparations is that we have to humble ourselves and go to the people that we've offended and hurt and sinned against and tell them that we're sorry and ask for their forgiveness and humble ourselves before them, humiliate ourselves before them. Unless we're willing to do that, to the people we've sinned against, then the repentance we're showing is not biblical repentance. And finally, number four, with the Holy Spirit's help and power, we have to commit ourselves to a genuine path of changed living. Now, this is repentance, and Christians need to do it every day, and unbelievers need to do it to come to Christ. So, every one of us here probably need to repent this morning for something, for our unbelief in Christ, or for something even that happened this week. Repentance needs to happen every day, sometimes multiple times a day. Lord, I'll go say to the people that I said those words to that I'm very sorry. I had no business saying that. They need to forgive me for what I said. I need to go to the person I said it about and say, I want you to know what I did, that I gossiped and I rumor mongered against you, and I've come to ask you to forgive me. I'm so sorry. And then, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I'm going to try really hard to go in the other direction that I know I'm supposed to go in and try to stop doing these things with your help. This can happen 10 times a day. This is Christian life repentance. So all of us here probably need to repent. I certainly do. So let's bow our heads for a moment. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you, like he has me, of things that we've done this past week that we need to repent of, maybe we even did them this morning or today, let's take a moment and repent right now, right here. And the good news is if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins every day, 1 John 1:9. Lord Jesus, make us men and women of repentance. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, well, may we be, as Martin Luther said, people who live a life of repentance every day before the Lord. Repentance is the basis upon which God deals with sinners. And if you and I want him to deal with us in blessing and to deal with us in mercy, then we need to be people of daily repentance as followers of Christ. And if you want to go to heaven, you need to repent and come to Christ. God bless you. Easter's next week. I've got a great Easter message for you. And it's shorter than the message today.